One of the most famous adverts in history is an advert from World War One. I guarantee that you've seen it, even if you don't think that you have. I always thought it said, "Your country needs you," but actually it's slightly different. It has the Secretary of War at the time, Lord Kitchener, and his picture. He's got a sort of twirly moustache, looks exactly like you expect a World War man to look. And he's pointing out of the picture and he says, "Britain's Lord Kitchener wants you." And it was incredibly successful. It's been copied many times because everyone passing that poster felt that that finger was pointed out directly at them. It's not the guy next to you. It's not someone else. It's you. You are the one that Lord Kitchener wants to serve for the British Army. Well, that's the same way we are to read the Bible. It's easy to talk about what's wrong with the church, what's wrong with our country, what's wrong with various groups of people. But you haven't read God's word until you see that the finger is pointed at you. That's what David needs to hear in the passage we read today. You'll remember from last week that we saw him commit adultery and murder. And at this point, he thinks he's got away with it. Bathsheba had the child has grown, so we're at least 9 months on, if not a little further. At no point has he thought, "I've sinned, I need to do something about it." So he needs Nathan the prophet to come and prod him in the chest, as it were, and say to him, "You are the man, you are the sinner, you needs to repent. King or not, man after God's own heart or not, you are the man." And that's what we need to see too. We need to see as we come to this passage that it's not primarily about even David. But for each one here, it's about you and what you need to do with the Lord. And I'm going to make a confession as we start off, very thematic. I looked over my notes this morning and realised I hadn't really got one sermon, I'd got two sermons. So I'm going to give you half of the sermon this week, and that's slightly going to make midweek small group a bit confusing, so forgive me. I think it's worth doing. I think it's worth spending the time. And then next week we'll look at the latter half of the passage as well. So this morning we're going to look at two of the four things we need to hear in this passage. We're going to see you need a challenge and you need to confess. Two simple things. You need a challenge and you need to confess. Firstly, in verses 1 to 12, you need a challenge. David had married Bathsheba. He'd killed Uriah. He thought he'd got away with it. But he forgot that there was at least one who knew what he had done. The Lord knew what he had done. The passage ended last week, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Maybe those in his court didn't think it was a big deal. Maybe Bathsheba had learnt to live with it. Maybe David had thought that it was no big deal. But it had displeased the Lord. And the Lord is the one who does something about it. Straight away in the start of chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan doesn't send himself. David doesn't ask Nathan to come and soothe his conscience. The Lord sends his prophet Nathan to speak to David. Now, Nathan's a very clever preacher. He doesn't tackle things head on. He goes through the side door. He talks to David through a story which would have been understood by him as a former shepherd. He tells him the story of a poor man with a lamb. Let me reread it for you. Verse 1 to 4. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man. the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. So David's a shepherd, isn't he? Maybe he would know what it's like to have one lamb that is precious to you. How could this wealthy man come along and steal this one lamb when he has all these flocks and herds for himself? David is furious. Verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." David is furious. He can't believe it. You could even argue he's maybe going a little bit overboard. He wants this man to die and pay four times over. I'm not quite sure how both of them are to go together, but he's furious. And then Nathan points out the hypocrisy. "You are the man." David, this story isn't about a rich man who stole a lamb. It's about you and what you did with Bathsheba. David's incapable of seeing his own sin. He's much like all of us are. We are experts at spotting other people's sins. Nathan uses this story to get David to see how sinful his sin was. Verse 7, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more." He was given great privileges of being God's anointed king. He's the rich man in this story. He's anointed king over Israel. It's the highest position on the earth at that point. David had one of the highest statuses of any man in the whole of creation. There's Jesus, maybe you'd say Abraham, a few others, but David's right up there in privilege. As it happens, he was delivered from Saul and he got his master's house and his wives. I don't think God's saying that he wants David to have loads of wives. It was just kind of part of what happened in the nature of things. But he did happen to have loads of wives when he stole Bathsheba. He was given all of Israel and Judah. And if there was anything missing in David's life that he needed, he could have prayed to God and God would have given it to him, he says. What he gets at, Nathan, is the fact that all sin ultimately is hating God. It's an insult to the generosity of God. It's saying, "God, what all that you've given me is not enough. I need this one other thing." It's exactly the same as the first sin, isn't it? Adam and Eve, they're given all the trees in the garden, but there's just one tree they can't eat from. And that's the only one that they want. It's always the forbidden fruit. So it always is with sin. We look at all of the sheep we have, but we want that one sheep. We look at all of the blessings that we have from God, and we want that one other thing. That is the nature of sin, and that is the nature of David's sin as well. Here he goes on to get specific about the exact sin. "What am I complaining to you about? What am I trying to convict you of, David?" Verse 9, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall not depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." For God, the punishment always fits the crime. David's crime was stealing wives. And so the punishment that David receives is his wives will be taken from him. David's sin was to cause murder, and now the sword won't depart from his house. There's only one difference. David did it in secret, but God is going to do it in public to bring David to his knees, to see how sinful his sin really is. David did not get away with it. Far from it. Uriah couldn't punish him. No one else could challenge David because of his position, but God could. And God makes sure that the punishment fits the crime. Nathan says to David, you may be a king, but you need a challenge from God. It goes on, verse 11. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who's close to you. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. David needs a challenge. And you and I need a challenge this morning as well. We're experts, aren't we, in the sins of other people. You listen to any conversation amongst people answering the question, what's wrong with the world? And there'll always be someone else who is at fault. Some will say, oh, it's the government. That's the reason the world is wrong. Some will say it's the rich. That's the reason things are wrong. Others will say it's all of these immigrants coming into our country. Others will say it's the woke elites. That's the kind of non-Christian view. In the church, it's very similar. It's the liberals who are the problem. It's the people in the other church who are the problem. It's the people in church who don't agree with me that are the problem. It is so rare for someone to recognize the problem is themselves. And each one in this building today needs to recognize from this passage, you are the man, you are the woman, you are the problem. You have broken God's law. You're as bad as David. You have selfishly taken what you want from this world without any concern for God's. You are the thief in this story. You are David with Bathsheba. You are the man, you are the woman. You need the challenge. You need to see the consequences of your sin. You need to see that it damages the people around you. You need to see that it leads to judgment far worse than the judgment that fell upon David. You need to see that it deserves hell itself. And you need to see most of all that that sin is against God and God alone. It's him you and I are despising. If you sleep with someone outside of marriage, you are saying, God's law for the universe isn't good. He denied me the one thing that would make me happy. And it's the same with every other sin. If you give yourself to drunkenness, you are saying, being sober as God asked me to be is not good enough. If you're proud, you're saying, humility isn't good enough for me. Whatever sin you do ultimately is saying, God's plan for the universe, it isn't good for me. You look at all the many gifts God has given you, both in Christ and in your natural life, and you say, it isn't enough. So you and I, we need that challenge. We can't dodge it. Now, where are we going to get these challenges from? Well, Nathan is a prophet, so what he speaks is not just words between friends. It is a word from God. And so first and foremost, if we're going to be convicted of our sin, we need the very word of God, the prophetic word of God that is found in these pages. And just like Nathan uses this made-up story of this rich man and this poor man with this ewe, God uses the real stories, the real historical record of his relationship with his people found in this book, to challenge us in our particular situations so that we see, I am the man. I am David. I am Ruth. I am Rahab. I am Peter. I am Judith, whoever it may be. We see that through that story, we are being convicted of our sin. If you started to get this to the stage where you read the Bible and it never hurts, it never challenges, it never convicts you of sin, then you're reading it wrong. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for a very long time. David had been a Christian for a long time. A remarkable Christian. Probably the standout man of his generation. And yet he needed this challenge. And if he needed it, you do as well. The other thing we need regarding challenges, we need our brothers and sisters. Nathan is David's spiritual brother. The Bible says one of the reasons we need to be in a Christian community and not just watching things online or reading the Bible to ourselves is because we need our brothers and sisters to point out the sins that are obvious to everyone else but aren't obvious to us. That's a particular responsibility for those who are in leadership. Nathan is a leader in the spiritual sphere. And as elders, it's our responsibility to make sure what comes from this pulpit is challenging of the sins that we commit, not those people out there, but that we commit. But there's also the responsibility of fellow believers too. When someone calls you out for your sin, the temptation is to excuse it or to dodge it or to say you don't really understand where they're coming from. But listen to what God is saying in his word. Listen to what your brothers and sisters are saying. Now, of course, sometimes people will challenge you and they will be wrong. There are some people who just love pointing out faults and failings in other people, and it just becomes to the stage where you just start to blur them out because it's just too much. But generally speaking, when a brother or sister challenges you in sin, take time to ask, is this challenge coming from God's? Because you do need a challenge. So that's the first thing we see in this passage. You need a challenge. And secondly, you need to confess. If you're challenged about your sin, if you see that you are the man, you are the sinner, what do you do with that? Well, verse 13 tells us you need to confess. Now, one of the interesting things in this passage is Nathan never tells David to confess. All he tells him is judgment. On one level, David has no indication that God is going to forgive him this sin. It looks like it's over. But David knows enough about God to know that if he's convicted of sin, the goal is always restoration. The goal is always that David would flee sin and come back to God. Now, why do I highlight that? Well, when God convicts us of sin, it's never hopeless. I think Christians tend to swing to two extremes. One is to pretend that we don't have sin. And the second is, when we see our sin, we think, I could never be forgiven. But David recognizes that the God who convicts of sin is also the God you can turn to for forgiveness of sin. And that's what he does in verse 13. It's a very simple phrase, but there's a lot of depth to it. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Two very simple aspects of true confession. The first is this. David admits his sin. He could have denied it. He could have said, I haven't sinned. He could have minimized it. I have sinned, but it's not as bad as you're making out, Nathan. Not as bad as the man in that story. He could have excused it. I have sinned, but at least I married her in the end. We get on. Everything's fine. Let's just move on now. No, he just simply admits, I have sinned. When God calls out a particular sin in your life, what do? Do you deny it? Do you minimize it? Do you excuse it? Or do you give that simple confession David does, I have sinned? One of the things that's amazed me since having kids is just how quickly children become stubborn about saying sorry. Even Isaac, he can barely say anything. But if we ask him to say sorry, literally just parrot the word from our mouth, he will outright refuse. Because, as the Bible says, from birth, we are all convinced that we know what is right, that we are not in the wrong. Sadly, it's the same with adults as well. Confession of sin, specific confession of sin, is so rare, isn't it? I bet you can count on your hand the number of times someone has come to you and confessed a sin that they have committed against you. We need to recognize that spiritual maturity is not, I'm so good that I never have to confess my sin. That's not going to happen in this life. Spiritual maturity is actually someone who is willing to confess their sin readily. Someone who in their prayer life confesses their sins big and small each day. A father who confesses his sins to his children, or a mother. A husband or wife who confesses their sins to each other. Someone who at work, if they mess up, own it. Don't blame it on an underling or pretend it didn't happen. We should make confession a part of our life. Saying, I have sinned. David also says, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, on one level, that's surprising because there's a whole load of people David has sinned against in this story. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against all those men who happened to die as a result of being next to Uriah on the wall. But primarily, confession requires recognizing our sin is ultimately against God's. Now, of course, it's not just Christians who apologize. Someone who isn't a Christian can feel like they've let their family down, their friends down, the people at their work down, maybe even let themselves down, and they can apologize for the things they've done. That happens all the time. But the distinct thing about Christian confession is it recognizes that the greatest sin is against God himself. What is God's response to the confession of David? Well, Nathan goes on to say, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. As great as David's sin is, he simply confesses and it is all gone in an instant. Imagine you're £1,000 in debt. You go into the bank and the banker turns the computer screen around and he says, you see that debt there? Presses the delete button and says, it's gone. You'll never have to pay it again. That's the way it is in this passage. That is what it is for David. This tremendous sin, God just clicks delete and it is gone. As John says, if we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The sin is unbelievably taken away. Now, David must have been astonished by this. How could God do something so generous? His sin was so great. How could it just be forgiven? Well, you and I know how, don't we? We know that God came to earth as a man and he paid the penalty so that David could go free. What was free on David's end was very costly for the Lord Jesus. Do you need any more motivation for confession than that? If you confess your sin, God will take it away. Jesus will pay the penalty for your sin. Own it, confess it, give it to Jesus, and you can be forgiven. And that means the ultimate consequences of David's sin are taken away. You are not going to die, Nathan says. Now, we'll see next time and over the rest of the book that there are some big consequences for David's sin. I'll mention that briefly here, although we'll go into much more detail next week. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this, you've shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. Now, I know that raises a lot of questions. That's why I wanted to spend more time next week on this passage. But we've got to see that as well as being forgiven his sin of the ultimate consequence of death, there are intermediate consequences. We all see this in life, don't we? I remember hearing the story of a man who was a pastor whose brother was incredibly sexually promiscuous. And after having lived a sexually promiscuous life for a very long time, he repented of his sin and he turned to Jesus. And there was great rejoicing in this Christian family. This man had found Jesus. He turned away from his life and sin. But shortly afterwards, it was found that during his promiscuity, he had contracted AIDS. And that was the disease that ultimately killed him. He was a Christian. He went to heaven, but there were consequences to his sin. And as we'll see next time, there are consequences to our sin now. You live a life of sin, even if you're forgiven it, there will be consequences to it in this life. But the ultimate consequence, which for David is death, but for us is something greater, that is taken away. Nathan says to David, you're not going to die. The ultimate consequence, the sin, what your sin deserves, death and standing before the judgment seat have gone. that is taken away. And if we confess our sin to God, we will not stand before the judgment seat. We will not face the second death that is also known as hell, a place of suffering and pain forever. Our record is wiped, and we stand justified before God. And that is why confession is always the right response to sin. Now, I want to close by speaking to two sorts of people here this morning. The first is those of you who aren't Christians. What does this passage say to you? Well, it says you need a challenge. You need to see that you are a sinner. That is why this story is in the Bible. You need to see it's not about them out there, it's about you. You need to see that your sin is ultimately against God. It does hurt the people around you, but first and foremost is an insult to the God who loved you, who gave himself for you. You need to see the consequences of your sin, that you reap what you sow, that if you reject God in this life, well, God will reject you in the next. And it'll be way more costly. God has had you sit under this passage this morning because he wants you to hear the challenge that David had. You are the man. You are the woman. What do you do if you see that? Well, you need to confess your sin. You need to say, just like David, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned. No denial, no minimizing, no deflecting. I have sinned. And that sin is ultimately against the Lord. If you do that, do you have any hope? Well, yes, you have the same hope that Nathan replied. The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Jesus took that sin on Calvary. He paid the penalty for it. And because of that, you will not judge for your sin, but you will have eternal life. What about those of us who are Christians? Remember, David is a Christian. At no point in this is he finally and fully turning away from God. He's not just a Christian. He's a leader, a significant leader, a mature Christian, a man after God's own heart, but still he sins. He sins big time. And so you and I need to hear the challenge of this passage as well. You need a challenge. Whether you've been a Christian for 60 years, whether you're an elder or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or whatever, whether you see sins in other people that you don't see in yourself, you need the challenge of this passage. You need to have revealed to you how bad every instance of sin in your life is, that it's an insult to the generosity of God, that it's despising God, that God is not fooled and will bring about consequences for your sin. When your conscience is pricked, listen to that. Listen if the preaching stabs you in the chest. Listen if a Christian brother or sister is pointing out your weakness. I hope this morning, by God's Spirit, you've been convicted of somewhere that you need to confess. And then if you've been convicted of sin, you confess your sin. You say, I have sinned against the Lord. You say it and you mean it. And you think on it till it sinks in if it's not real. And then you hear the promise that comes through Nathan. The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. And isn't that what we celebrate this morning? We celebrate that the Lord took our sins, each and every one, that he paid the ultimate price so that we would not die, but have eternal life. So we don't need to be afraid of facing up to our sins. We don't need to hide anymore. We can freely confess the wrongs we have done, knowing that through the death of the Lord Jesus, greatest of sins, adultery, murder, and whatever else you have done, can be forgiven and can be wiped aside so that you can have eternal life.